Well, good morning, everybody. It is so good to see everyone. And if you have a Bible, we encourage you to turn to the book of the Psalms. We are in a series over the summer looking at Psalms 110 to 118. 110 to 118. And we are on the last Psalm, Psalm 118, but we're going to spend 2 weeks on it. So I'm just looking at Psalm 118, verses 1 to 13, 14-ish, and Pastor Josh will take next week. And then after that, we dive into the book of Joshua together. So as you are turning to the book of the Psalms, many times the way things work here is we read the passage, and then I pray, and then we dive right into the text. And today I want to do it just a little different. I want to do a little bit of an intro. There is a fly trying to attack me. It is no joke. Okay, it's on my thumb. Okay. Ah, missed it. So close. Okay, that's not normal either, but, you know, it is all over me today. So I'll trust that, like we pray the Holy Spirit is all over me, we will trust Him to take care of the fly. Okay. So where I want to begin is this. When I think about my walk as a follower of Jesus, I think about myself as a child, a little kid. I have so much to grow in. And the more I stare at my God, the bigger He gets, the more fuller His love is, the more I feel how needy I am. And when it comes to growing as a follower of Jesus, you don't grow with a strong sense of confidence in you. You actually begin to grow and feel just a little smaller, but feel more and more loved. So as I was thinking about being a child, especially a kid that's just learning to eat, going to solid food, it's been a while since my kids have been in that phase, but it was pretty typical on how they would respond. I wanted good for them. And by their response, you think I wanted to pull out their fingernails one by one as a torture device. Like, I want to give you good food. And there are several responses to this moment. The first one is flat out stubbornness. I will not eat it. I will not open my mouth. I won't tell you which one of my kids did that, but I can tell you this, I likely was that kind of kid. I will not open my mouth, and you won't get it in my mouth no matter how hard you try. That's one response to this wonderful feeding moment. The second one is that you're just really easily distracted. This eating what mom and dad have for you is really, it's just not that important. There are other things. I'd rather play in the food, right? I'd rather play with the toys that are around me. I'd rather just laugh in your face just because it's funny. You know, whatever. You have the one that is stubborn. You have the one that's distracted. And then you have the one that really wants to try this. But let's just be straight. Round one, it's a little messy. You get that food in there, and they're like, yeah, you know, they're trying, what is this taste? And all of a sudden, it goes all over their face. And yeah, but they're at least trying. This is many times what it's like as we sit here to take in God's word. These are the many responses to God's word. And as you try to take it in, you got to ask yourself, is the goal that the parents constantly will be feeding this child until they're 65? Is that the goal? That's not the goal. The goal is that, yes, the parents would feed them, train them, that they would become what? Self-feeders. They'd be able to do this gig themselves, right? That's the goal. One of the greatest compliments, a couple weeks ago, a dear friend, a former pastor, his name is Paul Sarazen, and he preached here, and a dear brother came up to me and said, I just really enjoyed that sermon, and he says, it made me want to go read Psalm 116. There is no greater compliment or encouragement for a pastor then the upshot of our time together is, I hunger to be with my God and to know His Word. I've been where you are. I sit regularly under the preaching in this church. Some of you will be tempted to be stubborn and not want to receive this word. And yet we had dear missionary friends testifying to the labors, the sacrifice, the years, the tears, the struggle, all so that a people who had never been able to read the scriptures could read what you and I hold day in and day out. There's a preciousness difference. There's a gap sometimes that we fail to see. I'm pleading that your heart would not be stubborn, that you would repent and you would receive. For some of us, we just get distracted by life, right? It's really easy. You hear a good word, you feel encouraged, and then your kids go crazy, your marriage is still hard, the finances are still low, you're trying to figure out what to do for lunch after I finish talking today, and you're like, you know, I can't even agree on that with somebody. Like, there's just so many things that go on. We're distracted people in a distracted world. And without an intentionality to receive God's love and to feed on His word, we will never grow into health and to joy. And so I'm inviting all of us to resist the distraction, to plead for God to set us free of stubbornness. And as messy as it is, just see that He loves us and He wants to meet with us in His Word. So, we're at the end of this series. And what's striking is Psalm 118 is like a summary. Pastor Josh and I were talking, and like, if I really just take Psalm 118 by itself, and we hadn't been walking through it, I would feel this massive need to go back to Psalm 113 and help you understand it. Psalm 114 and help you understand that. Psalm 115, 116, 117, because all those themes are kind of all interwoven into Psalm 118, and yet I'm not going to do that. We've done that before. The invitation is that like the people of God, when they were observing Passover around the times of Jesus, they would at least annually, if not regularly, they would sing all of these songs together. This need to rehearse and rehearse and rehearse, and this need to rehearse it out loud. Do you know there are stats about out louding things? It's a word I use. It just means to say it outside, out loud. There are stats. If you just listen to something, you gain or take in 10 to 15%. Sometimes that discourages me with my job. If you just listen, you're going to take in 10 to 15%. Now, I've been changed by 10 to 15% of something, right? Okay? I get that. I trust Jesus. He's good and He's powerful. But it says that if you start saying it out loud in prayer, out loud in singing, out loud to your neighbor, the retention rate shifts from 30 to even up to as high as 70%. And it says that if you even sing something, you're 40% more likely to remember it than had you not sung it. Why is the largest book in the Bible a bunch of songs that the people of God would sing? Because He knows the fragility of the human heart and the human mind, and He wants us to take it in. Why is this series entitled Praying the Psalms? Because you and I are so used to reading something and not out louding it to our hearts and to our God. And the more that we say these things out loud to our God, the more He begins to change and root it deeply within us. All that by way of introduction. So here's what I want us to do. It's a little different. I actually want us to read this entire psalm, verses 1 to 14, out loud, together. Because I trust what God says about His Word. His Word has the power to change you right now on the spot. And for some of you who have never tasted and seen the beautiful love of Jesus in your life can be completely turned upside down if you would cast your whole heart into his loving arms and confess that you cannot take away your sin and your shame and your guilt. So Jesus died in your place so that if you trust him and you trust that he was raised from the dead, you genuinely can be made new and set free. It's my prayer for you. So church, guests, I want us just to read Psalm 118. Verses 1 to 14 out loud, and then I'll pray, and then we'll try to apply it to our lives. So together, let's read if you can. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surround me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surround me. Surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Let's pray. Father, this is your word. And we say, thank you for your word. It is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And we pray that you would help us to receive your word and take it in like a little child. And you would grow us up to become those that want to feed ourselves on your word, which ultimately means sitting with you, abiding in your love, and watching you give us all that we need. And so hide your word in our hearts that we might not sin against you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 118:1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For a steadfast love endures forever. There's something life-changing about thanking God. When you say, God, I thank you. I thank you that you are always good. And that you always love us. A valve opens up in the heart for his love, and a valve shuts off in the heart for complaining and obsessing over ourselves. It's so fascinating if with your heart you take God up on the invitation of Psalm 118. Church, he says, you're saying it to each other, like, give thanks to the Lord because he's good. There's something that opens up when you go vertical, especially in the moments when we're so obsessed with the horizontal. We have this plaque hanging up in our house as you walk up the steps. It says, there's always, always, always something to be thankful for. Now, I don't know why that plaque was written, but it does not hang in our house encouraging our family to be a house of positive thinkers. It hangs in our house because of verses like this right here. That although there are horrible and bad circumstances all over the place, and we experience many of them sometimes on a daily basis, this is what we know to be true. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is always good. And because He is always good, never changing in His goodness, never doing bad to us, only steadfast love is His essence and His nature and His character. So He's only doing good to us. There is always, always, always something to be thankful for. But let's just say what it is. It's not easy. That's why the invitation exists. That's why the church is invited to sing. That when we thank the Lord, the spigot on complaining begins to turn off. The door that's been wide slam open to self-obsession, self-referentiality, self-pity, it closes. When you go vertical with your thanksgiving and you rehearse who He says He is. But we have spent a lot of time talking about the steadfast love of the Lord. And I said this to the staff this week. Sometimes I have a fear that when you hear that phrase, it's just like water running through a funnel. It doesn't really stick. I remember growing up and I heard of the love of God for me, and I had one of two sinful responses. The first one is, of course He loves me. I'm better than my neighbor. Not proud of that, but it was in the heart when I was younger. The other disposition would be, He loves me kinda. If I perform well enough for Him, if I am better than my neighbor, only when I do good am I loved. His love is somehow conditioned upon my performance. Both of those will crush a soul. Whether it be pride in your own abilities or whether it be crushed by your lack of ability to perform, His steadfast love is seen most clearly in His Son, Jesus. He would not have died if our performance could get us there. I am crucified with Christ. Therefore, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in this flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Galatians chapter 2. If I could be good enough, He would not have needed to die. And so the only way that you and I can live our lives and soak in His steadfast love is to say, no, the only way I can live is to say, I have died to myself. I died to my ability to impress. And I confess that my acceptance is based solely on the finished work of Jesus on the cross for me. He died in my place. He took the sin that I deserve the punishment for. He took all of God's just wrath that I should have taken. And my only hope is, Jesus, You are my everything. And so the life I now live is a life of faith. Jesus, I trust that Your sacrifice is sufficient. I trust that You love me and You're only doing good to me. And so, what the psalmist wants us to do is to thank Him for His goodness and His steadfast love. And the psalmist wants us to then sit in that steadfast love and to know what it means. What does his steadfast love mean? It means three things. It means he hears our cries. It means he is on our side. And it means that he is our refuge. This section of Psalm 118 is that the people of God would sing over and over. Do you see how at the beginning it's let the house of Israel say, let the house of Aaron say, let all who fear the Lord say one thing four times. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. He is trying to drill this down into the hard, distracted heart of you and I. So he's wanting us to say, what does it mean that he loves us with a steadfast love? The first one is he hears our cries. Look at verse 5. He says, out of my distress I called on the Lord, and the Lord answered me and set me free. You want to see his steadfast love in 3D? Think about the times of your distress and know that he wants that space of yours too. What does distress mean? It means you feel threatened. It means you feel like, it literally is a word that has the images of claustrophobia, the walls closing in. You feel threatened, you feel rejected by people, and then your brain just goes, right? If they reject me and I'm not accepted by them, I can't be happy, I won't be complete. The feeling of being misunderstood or falsely accused. The walls close in. Feeling of being overwhelmed by your circumstances. Most of us use the word, I'm just stressed out. That's this image. I can't even see straight on how to handle everything that's in front of me, and I feel like it's closing in. You have two options in that moment, maybe three. One is to try to handle it yourself. And I say maybe three because there's maybe two prongs to that. Meaning, I'll work harder, I can do this, I will fix it, or I will numb myself, I will escape, I will not think about it and hope that it goes away. But it's all, I'm trying to handle it myself, or you do what the psalmist is inviting us to. In my distress, what's he do? The church calls out to the Lord. There's an out louding of the stress and the pain and the difficulty and the struggle, and you take it vertically. He wants the whole heart. The cry needs an answer. He calls and you want an answer, and the closed in heart needs open space, right? You just need to not feel threatened anymore. You need to feel safe. And the psalmist says, out of my distress I called on the Lord, and that's what the Lord does. He answers our prayers, and he sets free. This phrase, set free, is literally, he sets us into a broad place, like a big open field, trying to keep you from feeling like you're in, you know, the DC subway at rush hour. It's like, there is this sense of like, it's just open. He sets us free. Why does he do that? This very phrase is used in 2 Samuel chapter 20, verse 22. And I want you to hear. And right now, as you take in the word, I pray your heart is one of receiving. Hear this. Said of David, when he had a constricted heart, when he was feeling attacked, the Lord brought me into a broad place. He rescued me because he, what? Delighted in me. Some of you have the volume turned up way too loud on self-condemnation. And some of that has been fueled by years of being told you will never measure up. You're not good enough. You're the cause of all the problems. Just know this, our God does not think so. He knows that you and I are a train wreck all the way down deep to the core. So he sent his son to die in your place so that you might have hope when you face everything that's going on inside your heart. It's not that you are ultimately good deep down inside. It's that you are ultimately loved deep down inside. And so he says, I delight in you for those who trust my son, those who love me. What does his love do? It answers prayer. It sets free. Some of us are like, yeah, but I've been asking and asking and I don't hear, I don't feel, I don't see. I actually asked for one thing and the opposite happened. Have we ever been there? You might say he's not listening. You might say he's not answering prayers. You might say he's not doing good for you. But honestly, I'm a parent. And I love my kids more than anything else on this earth besides my wife and, of course, Jesus. But I don't give my kids everything they ask for. And that's not unloving. It's actually good. But I promise you this, there's not a day that goes by that I don't think how to do good to them, that I'm not for them, that I'm not praying for them and wanting their best, even if they ask me for something and I say no. I'm always working for their good. And if me, who is a mess, a work in progress, has a category for looking at a kid that I love and being able to have a category that says they're not asking for what they need or the timing is just not now. They need to learn to wait, but I still love them. If I'm a mess and I have categories for that, then what about our God who has no stain of sin? Who is only good and who is steadfast love. We must repent of the sin of thinking we could run the world better than our God. And we must receive not only his forgiveness for that, but the fact that he loves us even when he says not now, or he does the opposite. He answers prayer. And he sets distressed hearts free. He may not always answer like you think, but John 5:17 says he's always working for your good. Not only does our God hear our cries, but his love is seen in that he is on our side. He is on our side. Look at Psalm 118, 6 to 7. It says, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. The phrase, the Lord is on my side, made me think of a critically acclaimed epic movie called Space Jam. Okay? Maybe that was a little bit of an overstatement. And they even made a sequel, which was another bad move. But in Space Jam, some of you might not have seen Space Jam, but with Space Jam, the original, the whole idea is if Michael Jordan is on your team, you're going to win unless something happens. And so the whole diabolical plot is that they tried to take away the powers of those who, if they were on your team, if they were on your side, you could win. And so then they did that from Michael, and then they did it with LeBron, and then there's this whole Michael LeBron thing, and most of you don't care, and it's perfectly fine. But what was the point? If these guys were on your team, you would win. This is the general image here. The Lord is on your side. And if he's on your side, and he is who you just said he was with your mouth. Always good. Always steadfast love. And that love never stops, always endures forever. If that's who's on your side, then what does it matter what men or women or people or their opinions do to you? If the Lord is for you, what ultimately can be against you? His outstretched love, His sovereign protection, His sovereign grace. He will not leave you as an orphan. He will not leave you in your distressed moments to fend for yourself. Not one moment will He forsake you. Not one. And so whenever it feels like He will, we have to sing this song again. We have to out loud these verses again. The Lord is on my side. And that means if the Lord is on my team, no matter, bring the best team that you want to bring, He will still bring the victory eventually. He's on our side. And so what do you do? What do you do when fear grips your life? Because clearly that's what's being addressed here. What can man do to you? What can people do to you? A lot, right? They can accuse you. They can assassinate your reputation. They can plaster false things all over the place. They can come at you and try to attack you and hurt you. It even says later on in the text, they're surrounding me. They're like bees. I don't like bees. I don't mind squashing a few, but I know that they're good for the environment. So, I mean, I like honey, you know. I know that there's some goodness to them. But, like, they can also sting. There's this sense that image is used because they attack. That's what people can do to you. They can attack you. And we all feel it. So it feels like if I were running the world, if the Lord was on my side, I would never be attacked. That makes a lot of sense. So then the promises of God can't be true. That's where we go. But I want you to know there's another place to take your fear other than putting God on trial and questioning His goodness. The place is to take your fear to the Lord and to do what this passage says we can do in our fear. He's actually laying out four things that we can do when we become afraid. Afraid in our marriage, afraid about our finances, afraid that you're never good enough, that your mistakes will always characterize you, that the hurt will never go away. When you're afraid, what do you do with that? Four things he mentions. I'm just walking you through the text. Thank the Lord that He is good. And that He loves you. The second thing is to take all of that fear and cry out, bring your distress to the Lord. But the third thing is what he's encouraging us to do in this text, and that is be specific about your pain and about who the Lord is in it. I am afraid that I am alone. I am afraid that I am being rejected. I am afraid that the person who I thought would complete me is now rejecting me. Here, we're meant to rehearse, the Lord is on my side. He is for me. He is bent towards me. He loves me. Take your specific pains to the Lord and rehearse that He is a helper in those moments. Those things will not ultimately crush you. They will not ultimately tear you apart. I'm afraid of what they think of me. I'm afraid of being rejected. Cry out to the Lord and watch Him draw near. So what's interesting is in the literal language, there's not like a word for side there. Used here in this text. It literally says the Lord is to me. He is to me. So take the image. Am I to you or is this me to you? This is me to you, right? I'm facing you. There is this sense in the text that if the Lord is to you, it doesn't matter if man is to you, because You have his full heart, his full affection, his full gaze, his full attention, his love. And if his love is enough to satisfy, then you need not fear other people. When people aren't able to complete you, and you begin to lean on people to do so, it's like leaning on a broken crutch. You will fall. And so the text says, it's better to take refuge, verse 8, in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Even the best of people we can lean on to make us whole. But if you aren't leaning on them to make you whole, then you can love them more fully. You can love them more fully. Because if you know the Lord is on your side and he won't forsake you, then you don't need to fear people. And this is exactly what the author of Hebrews does with this very text. He takes you to Hebrews 13. And he uses this verse to apply to everyday moments in life. And here's what he says. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterers. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, because he has said, and then he quotes Psalm 118. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. So you can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what can man do to me. Do you see what he does? If you need people to complete you, take your marriage for example, you will use them for what they can give you. And when they can't give you what you want them for, security, completion, finances, physical intimacy, a sense of just whatever. You're leaning on them for something that only God can fully satisfy. If that's the lean, then it won't be enough. And you'll be tempted to look elsewhere for satisfaction. So he says, in light of this verse, if God is your helper, then you don't need to fear or use people to fill you up. Instead, now you are freed up to love them because the Lord fills you up. So let the marriage bed be pure. Love your spouse. Be undefiled in what you look at with your eyes. For God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous, but he is on the side of those who trust him. And then what about money? When you lean on something else that's probably smuggled into this image of some trust in man, some trust in princes, you trust in all the power and the money, we can lean on that. He says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have because God won't leave you. He says in Matthew chapter 6, look at the birds. If I take care of them, how much more will I take care of you? So, what does steadfast love look like? It looks like us rehearsing that he hears our cries. The Lord is on our side. And because he's on our side, nothing else in the world completes us like he does. He is good. He is that final puzzle piece that pulls us all together. He is the glue that holds our life together. And finally, he is our refuge. Take refuge in the Lord. So when a storm comes, you see the tornado coming, what are you told to do? Run! Don't be a storm chaser, okay? They get really cool pictures, but it's just a bad idea. You run. You get into a most secure place you can, right? Find the interior walls. That's where you're supposed to be when the storm comes. If the pouring the rain, what do? Except my kids, when they were younger, they would actually do the opposite. It's pouring the rain. Let's go on the front porch. Let's go now outside, and let's let the rain fall on my head. Me, I don't do that. When it rains, I want to get inside so I don't, get drenched. Now, positively, this afternoon, for some of you, you are really hoping for one thing: good food and a couch to take a nap on. I didn't get an amen on that. I haven't gotten an amen on a lot today, so it's okay, waking you up here. I do know that this is a desire. What does it mean to take refuge on a Sunday afternoon? Sometimes it means you sit on a couch and you lay back and you take a little nap. We know what it means to take refuge in this world, to run to a place of safety, to run to a place of rest. And the Lord is saying, take refuge in me. I am your protection. I am your safety. I will not let you down. And when people come at you, when things come at you, trust me. Trust me. What does it mean to take refuge? A dear brother of mine in the TCT network, with Treasuring Christ Together Church Planting Network that we're a part of, his name is Tim Kaine. And he says sometimes when he thinks about taking refuge, he thinks of Psalm 27. Psalm 27, when the psalmist says, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek." What does it mean to take refuge? It means to set your gaze somewhere other than what you're obsessing over. What happens when you have fear of people is that their face is etched in your brain. How many of you have what Tim calls you get hooked? How many of you have set and spent time rehearsing a conversation that you have had with someone else? Sometimes because you have totally blown it and you wish you could go back and hit repeat. I do that sometimes after preaching. Just hooked on it. I shouldn't have said this. I should have done this different. You do it too. I do it too. When I try to encourage, and that didn't go over so well, I wish I could say this differently. Or what happens if it was a moment of tension? And they said something to you that was kind of hurtful. Maybe you even had self-control in the moment, but you know what it's like after the fact that you're hooked. You're having a conversation in your brain of what you wish you could have said. You're winning arguments in silent moments, right? You're hooked. Some of us get hooked on the life we wish we had. If there's anything that social media does, it inflames the "I don't have enough" mentality. And so some of us, we play, and the face we see is their face in this happy setting, and the face you see is your face in a setting that's less than ideal. And you get hooked there. You get hooked on the life that you don't have. So what does it look like? Because it feels a little abstract to say, yes, the Lord is on my side. He is for me. I should take refuge in him, but it still feels like that those lustful looks, those lustful cravings over people or over what you wish you could have in a different life, or those conversations you wish you could win, or the hurt that you have experienced and you just rehearse it over and over, those feel really loud. And this is where Psalm 27 is helpful. Seek my face. Because there's something unique about the face of Jesus. There's something unique about the face of Jesus. And here's where we close. The face of Jesus is not simply a distraction from the people's face that is consuming your thoughts. He's not simply like TV or Netflix or good food that can kind of distract you and you can kind of get all of your crazy thoughts out the way. He's something different. He's not just a distraction. He's literally working on the inside of your heart as you look at his face. When you look at him, Christ crucified, dying in your place, you hear, I'm loved. When you look at his life and it was perfect and yours never measures up, you know, he walked the road I could not walk. He is enough. When you think about, I have longings and cravings that don't seem to be satisfied by even winning that argument or kind of being bitter and holding on to bitterness, none of that seems to work. You hear, the Lord is my shepherd. I don't have to want because he satisfies my needs. You look at the face of Jesus and he begins to build something inside of your heart, not simply a distraction, but it's a remaking of who you are. Look unto Jesus. That's what we are doing in Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is a Savior who, in his distress in the Garden of Gethsemane, he cried out to the Lord, and he heard, no, not now, but he heard, I love you. So much so that when he knew that he had to go to Calvary's cross, it says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross because he knew that if he died in our place, we would be able to experience by faith in Jesus the perfect love that the Father and the Son have with each other by the Spirit. We would be invited into this perfect fellowship of reconciliation with the God of the universe who completes us fully. And so he says, there is so much of me that trusts that he's on my side. I'm going to die a sinner's death, and yet I'm completely perfect because I know he's going to raise me again. This psalm is about our Savior who took refuge in his Father in his darkest moments. This psalm is an invitation for us to look at Jesus and hide our entire life in him. Because here's what it says, verse 13 of Psalm 118, I was pushed hard. Doesn't that just sound like an image for life? It's just pushing too hard. There's too much coming at me. The image is literally enemies pushing you. And you stumbling and falling. And then it says in the text, I was pushed so hard that I was falling. We all feel this way. What's our hope in the falling moments, in the pushed moments? But the Lord is my helper. You go low, he will always go lower. You fall, he will always catch you. You feel alone, you're never alone. You feel hurt, he knows what it's like to hurt. And he joins you to comfort you. And he will go deeper than your pain. So you don't have to hold on to bitterness anymore. You don't have to look to that person to complete you because our Savior has done it in your place. I was pushed so hard that I was falling. The Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. One of my favorite missionary stories on the planet is a man named John Payton. He experienced when he and his family went to go be missionaries in a hostile area, the New Hebrides. John Payton saw the death of his wife and his infant son in the first year after arriving there. He buried them with his own hands, and he lived among a people that were not just like, I don't care if you're here. They were hostile. They did not want him there. It even says while he was laying next to the graves of his family weeping, he says, were it not for Jesus, I would have gone mad and died beside those lonely graves. He knew pain and hurt. There was one harrowing moment when these individuals, not knowing, it feels like the stubborn child that didn't want to open its mouth, you know, not knowing how much he loved them, not knowing how much he wanted to feed them with the love of Christ, they just kept coming at him. There was this one moment when literally he had to scale a tree. He's in a tree, they're shooting at him. And it says that instead of fear overtaking him, which would be the normal response, he experienced a profound sense of Jesus' presence. And this is the quote. Being entirely at the mercy of such doubtful and vacillating friends, I, though perplexed, felt it best to obey. I climbed into the tree and was left there alone in the bush. So these friends had told him to get up in the tree because these people were coming at him. The hours I spent there live all before me as if it were but of yesterday. I heard the frequent discharging of muskets and the yells of the savages, yet I sat there among the branches as safe in the arms of Jesus. Never in all my sorrows did the Lord draw nearer to me and speak more soothingly in my soul than when the moonlight flickered among those chestnut leaves and the night air played on my throbbing brow as I told all my heart to Jesus. Does it sound like Psalm 118? In my distress, I called to the Lord. And I want you to hear this. I told all my heart to Jesus, alone, yet not alone. If it be to glorify my God, I will not grudge to spend many nights alone in such a tree, to feel again my Savior's spiritual presence, to enjoy his consoling fellowship. Do you understand what he's saying? There was something in that moment that helped him see life completely differently. Being with the Lord was better than anything else he could taste on this earth. That's the invitation. Stay with the Lord. Run after him. His presence is enough. Let's pray. Father, we come in this moment of the Lord's Supper and we ask that you would please cause your word to come alive in our hearts. May the fact that you love us with a steadfast love and you proved it by sending your son to die in the place of sinners who would have the low, contrite heart, who would trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. Oh, Father, please, I pray, in this moment, may there be nothing sweeter than your presence. And would you do something in this moment that we would be able to say, though we fall, yet we will rise. Because you'll catch us. And though Jesus fell in the sense that he died in our place, we celebrate that he was raised so that we know that we will never be forsaken. And so, Father, we pray. I pray right now for some who feel like they're being pushed hard. I pray that they would know that you love them, that you are not leaving them. I ask that you would grant them, even as it feels like they're under attack, physically or emotionally, that, Father, you would draw near and you would comfort them with your presence like you did John Payton. Father, I pray that you would, in these moments, comfort us.